Beloved, we have come together once again to hear that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better. For the last 3 weeks, we have heard how Jesus is better in every way, in every aspect. Jesus is better than anything and anyone. Jesus is greater than any powers or prophets. Jesus is a refulgence of God's great glory himself. And Jesus not only created the world, the cosmos, by his word, but he continually upholds it with his word. Jesus had made purification for sin and is now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. Amen. These truths are not hard to believe once you have embrace Jesus as your king. You all say amen to Jesus is better. Amen. Amen. Better than anything we might be tempted to give our lives to. But now, following the last week's theme, when I say Jesus is better than the angels, better than the angels, you all agree. I asked my boys, do you think Jesus is better than the angels? And they were like, yeah, yes, of course Jesus is better than the angels. Like, what are you asking? Amen. Right? We will all agree that Jesus is better than the angels. Well, of course, Jesus even made them, right? But we live in a secularized world, a disenchanted world, where we don't really think about the spiritual world. We don't think about angels much at all. We recently had a Valentine's Day 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, whatever it was. And you may have seen a picture or a caricature of a naked baby boy angel. Right, the little baby angel with little wings and arrow of heart, cute, Cupid, chubby cheeks, baby angels. Or maybe during the Christmas season you've been to a Christmas gift shop and seen a ornament of white-robed angels with wings, with golden blonde hair. I don't know why they don't make it with dark hair like mine, but beautiful, sentimental, decorative, comforting, often made out of ceramic and clay, so fragile, harmless, merely religious art of Hobby Lobby or Hallmark. People don't think about much about angels in our age, other than perhaps the occasional sci-fi or fantasy novel that features some fearful angelic creatures. But that's not how the ancient world thought of angels. In Jewish thought, angels were mighty and magnificent beings, so much so that they accompanied a title of the Lord. If you see on every occasion of angels, they're the angel of the Lord. Sometimes that title is for Yahweh himself, as Yahweh appeared himself as the angel of the Lord. But at other times, it was just angels sent by God. In Exodus, Yahweh tells Moses that his angel will lead them and says, pay attention to him and listen to him, for my name is in him. Throughout the scripture, angels were portrayed as divine messengers with great power. They were the executors of divine decrees and judgment. They were dreaded. Remember in 2 Kings 19:35, when Israel was all in fear of the great army of Assyrians, the angel of death swept through them, killing 185,000 soldiers in just one sweep. I mean, let's think about that, though. 185,000 troops. That's Elmira, Corning, Horses, Painting Post, Big Flat, everybody put together is, I think, less than that. And in one sweep of this angel of death, they all died. The angels were fearful. When angels spoke, people trembled. They were glorious. When angels appeared, people fell to their faces. People were so drawn to angels that they wrote about their encounters and their fancies about them. Recently, there has been a regained interest in the Book of Enoch, the first Enoch. Don't worry about it. It's not a scripture. When you open your Bible, there's no such a thing as First Enoch. You don't have to read it. Just read your Bible. But it talks about angel in some cosmic terms and glorious descriptions. It talks about the angel's divine governance and being the watchers over the nations and divine beings of blazing splendor. Angels were objects of fascination, fear, sometimes even veneration. Some people wanted to worship angels. The point I want to make is that, really, angels are not trivial. Okay? Angels are not trivial. I mean, if you can imagine right now, an angel of light appears, like, right here. Right? I mean, I'm going to be under here. I don't know what you're going to do, but we're going to be probably falling to our faces, and you're going to listen to this angel. Right? Angels are fearful creatures. And that's exactly why our text today matters. Angels, we will certainly listen to. Right? Angels will certainly listen to. But how much more so? Jesus, who is better. Right? So my main point is Jesus is better than angels because of his righteous reign. That's the main point. Jesus is better than angel because of his righteous reign. So we must listen to him. We must listen to him. And following the author's Hebrew argument, my outline is simple. First, the angels are only ministers. The angels are only ministers. And second, Jesus is the only master. Jesus is the only master. So let's look at verse 7 together. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his minister a flame of fire. And we'll look at verse 8 later, but notice the pattern the author of Hebrew uses to speak of the two subjects. Right? It says, of the angels, he says, and it says, of the Son, he says. So there's a similarity in grammar. Of the blank, he says, is repeated. And he here is referring to God himself. God is saying about these two subjects, of the Son and of the angels. Right? And there's already a contrast in the subject's number. If you look at the numbers, meaning plural, singular, it says of the angels, right? It's plural. But of the Son is singular. And Hebrew author already used this contrast before in verse 1, right? He talks about long ago and many times and many ways. God spoke through plural many prophets, but he has spoken to us by his Son, singular, right? Many and singular. So we already have insight into the Son's superiority by this contrast. But returning to the verse's interest, of the angels. What does God say? Of the angels. Verse 7 is a quotation from Psalm 104:4. The interesting thing about how this psalm is quoted here is that the psalm itself isn't really about angels. You can read it. Other than the fact that the Greek translation of this psalm, the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that the Hebrew author is quoting from, uses the word angelus, which means angels, both messengers or angels, right? But if we look carefully at Psalm 104, we realize that it is about God's majestic power and the wonder of his creating act. And look with me in Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4, if we have that. Okay, so it goes, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rise on the wings of the wind. He makes his messenger winds and his ministers a flaming fire. Do you see that the psalmist is describing our great creator, God, who can turn nothing into matters and make matters into what he wills, And the verb reveals the emphasis. You can read the verbs again. He stretches. He lays. He makes. He makes. Those verbs are all creating, creative action verbs. So the author, Hebrew author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, purposely uses God's inspired word about God being the sovereign maker in Psalm and connects and draws a connection between the Creator God and what the angels are for. That's what the Hebrew author is doing. The angels are to do what God tells them to do, what God makes them to do, to minister, which means to just serve, right? The Creator God, the Lord of hosts, does with the angels whatever he pleases. That's the point. Sometimes God makes the angels just sit. Judges 6:11, there's the narrative of angel just sitting there. Sometimes God makes the angels just stand. In Isaiah 6:2, angels standing. Sometimes God makes the angel resemble woman. In Zechariah 5:9, they had an appearance of women. Or they had an appearance of men in Genesis 18:2. The point is that the angels are only ministers of their maker. Right? God makes them do what he desires. He makes his angel winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So angels are only ministers. Angels are only ministers. They are made to do what God meant them to do. Firstly, they are made. Okay? They are created. They're made. They're creatures. Secondly, they are ministers. Again, only ministers. They are commissioned and sent as servants to do what God tells them to do. Later in verse 14 of Hebrews, the author will argue, aren't they all ministering spirits? Yes, they may be swift and powerful like wind, or mysterious and fearful like flame of fire. I mean, imagine the wondrous and awe-inspiring scene when Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire as angels carried him. Imagine the sight. What awe striking that is. Or when the Lord opened Elisha's servant's eyes and he saw full of horses and chariots of flaming fire surrounding them to protect them. That's a fearful sight. The angels were powerful, fearful beings. Yet again, they're only ministers made by God. They are merely servants. In Revelation 22, 8 to 9, Apostle John encounters an angel, and he falls down before the angel. He almost bows to worship this angel. And the angel tells him, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you, your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Right? That angel knew better, right? Oh, I'm not to receive worship from man, because I'm just, you know, servant. Only God is worthy of worship. Angels are only ministers. Now, I think we get that point now. The angels are only ministers. But why? Why is the author of Hebrews so concerned about these servant angels and proving the point repeatedly that Jesus is better than the angels? Right? We all said, duh, Jesus is better than the angels, of course. But why is he doing that? The seeing the contrast is rather easy. You can read it and see that, okay, well, of course Jesus is better. Look at what he, you know, is, what he does, look at his titles. He's better. But what was so subtle and difficult for the Hebrew Jewish believers that the author was so compelled to paint a mosaic of Old Testament passage to portray Jesus better than all the angels or any as clearly and repeated as possible? What was the reason? Right? We can ask why. Some of the early Jewish believers, okay, who were receiving this letter at the time were in a great danger of compromising Jesus' supremacy and his superiority to the angels. They were in a great danger of relapsing into Judaism. They were under great pressure, first from Rome's persecution under Caesar, Nero, and second from their Jewish community's rejection and exclusion. The Jewish people were very close to one another, all bound together by their synagogues and laws and traditions. But once they become Christian, they just get ostracized. They have to leave their community. But the temptation was this. The Jewish believers were tempted to compromise by simply agreeing with the Jews that Jesus was nothing more than the angels. Jesus was nothing more than the angels. You can say Jesus may be perhaps the greatest of the angels, but just say Jesus is not God. Jesus is sent by God, but don't say Jesus is God. Once they admit such false belief, they will be reintroduced, reaccepted, received, and rewarded by the Jewish community and family that had ostracized and abandoned them. Right? They will say, they will tempt them, the Jewish Christians, just say Jesus was an angel. He was God-sent messenger. Let's settle that. He was God-sent, yes, and he was a messenger. Just say Jesus was a prophet like any other prophets of the old. Just say Jesus was a great rabbi, great teacher, great philosopher. Just say that. Just don't say Jesus was God. And such temptation was so great because it did not involve outright denial of Christ. It didn't involve outright denying Jesus, but degrading, diminishing, devaluing of Jesus. If you say, okay, Jesus is only an angel, that is a great offense to Jesus, right? He was sent by God. You can say that. No, but it's more than that. He was God himself. God came and dwelt among us. If you say, all right, again, Jesus was only a prophet, a rabbi, a good leader, you can go back to your synagogue, you can be welcomed back into our marketplace, back into our families, back into our arms. So Jewish Christians, just come back to us. After all, you're not denying Jesus is from God, right? Jesus was sent by God, just as angels were. So say Jesus is the greatest of the angels, but not God. Do you see the temptation? Imagine the same temptation from Rome. When Roman soldiers knock on your door, trying to hunt down Christians. At your door, they ask you, is Jesus your king or is Caesar your king? Imagine the temptation. A play of words and a game that the mind plays at that moment. Okay, Caesar is the king over Israel now. That's a fact. In God's providence, he granted that. Caesar is a king to whom Jesus, even Jesus said, I owe tax to. Moreover, Paul says, honor the emperor, and that he, God, placed governing authority for his own reasons. So, I can say, Caesar is my king. I can answer, yes, Caesar is my king. There will be a great betrayal. There will be a great compromise. Because what the Roman soldiers is asking the Christian is not the fact that Caesar is now in office. Okay? What he's asking is Caesar superior to Jesus? Is Caesar greater and better than Jesus? So early Christians said no. Jesus is my king, my Lord, my Savior, my God. And then they were pierced to death on the spot. Martyrs of faith would not compromise. Jesus is my king, my Lord, my God. It was their confession. It was their creed. So no compromise. But think about the false religions of today. Don't they do the same thing? Latter-day Saints, Mormons, they receive something from the angels, and they don't believe that Jesus is God. Or they say Jesus is the firstborn of heavenly parents who became God, and we're going to all become like gods. But Jesus was made and then exalted to be God, according to all these false teachers and false religions. And this is what the false religion does. And this is what the culture does. Unbelievers are quick to say, I don't outright deny Jesus. Like, I don't oppose him. In fact, I agree with a lot of his teaching. They will say that. He was a great moral teacher. He was a great example of love. I love his, my favorite quote of him is, do not judge, right? They will say, I affirm that Jesus was great. Even the supreme example, again, of sacrifice. He was a very good man. He was a very good teacher. He was an amazing leader. He was a philosopher par excellence. But they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the only master, God himself. The only begotten Son of God, God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, one with the Father, they will not be able to confess that truth. That Jesus is Lord. So, beloveds, that ought to be our confession every time we're tempted to compromise. Every time we're tempted to not listen to Jesus, but to the noise of the culture, to the noise of this fallen world, to the whispering of the enemy, the serpent, we must remember that Jesus is better. That Jesus is our God. Jesus is the only master to whom I will owe my life and obedience to. Now we have established that angels are only ministers. I'm going to move on to our second point. Jesus is the only master. Verse 8 to 9. Look at the verse with me, 8 to 9. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 8 begins the same way as the previous verse with the formula of the blank, he says, right? Of the angels, he says. Of the Son, he says. But the conjunction, but, is added to verse 8. So we expect the contrast again. In contrast to the angels who are only ministers, what does God say about the Son? God will say about the Son's reign. Angels are only ministers, but the Son is the only master. And the Hebrew author now quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. And I appreciated that we read Psalm 45 as one of the liturgy items today. Originally, Psalm 45 was a love song. It's a love song. It's the only love song in the whole Psalter. It was written for a royal wedding for a Davidic king, for celebrating his marriage feast. It is the only psalm that begins with the Psalter or the psalmist building an anticipation for excitement and joy. Right? Because verse 1 read, my heart overflows the pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. He sets the psalm up, right? Then psalmist then bursts into joyful and pleasing song and praise of a king on the throne and his bride, the queen. This theme, as you just heard, should ring some biblical theological bells in your mind. Right? a Davidic king, his bride, his throne, his sovereignty, his scepter, his kingdom, his never-ending rule, his uprightness, his beauty, his anointing, his oil of joy, the joy set before him, and his wedding feast. This psalm is super rich with shadows and types of Christ. So dense. If we limit ourselves to the literal sense of the psalm and go back to the history when this psalm was written, it was most likely intended for King Solomon's royal wedding, or some song to joyfully sing, you know, whatever the instrument they had, to get the mood up for the feast. However, the author of Hebrews doesn't do that, because he wouldn't do justice to the text. The author of Hebrews sees the scripture deeper and fuller to see how Christ is revealed in all scriptures. Jesus himself said in Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Psalms were written for Christ Jesus. It revealed him. So the Hebrew author quotes this specific and special psalm, Psalm 45, to apply his intended meaning and fulfillment to Jesus Christ. And think about this carefully. The author, what the author is doing, when he says, "But of the Son," he says, he, again, is God, right? God says about the Son this way. God says, and think about this, God is saying to whom? Your throne, O God, when he says that, who is he addressing? The Son. God is addressing the Son. This is amazing. God is addressing this psalm to the Son, looking at the Son, and says, "Your throne, O God." God says to God the Son, "Your throne, O God." That's an amazing truth there, that God himself calls his Son God, right? Because he is God. God the Father says to Jesus the Son, "Your throne, O God." So God addresses Jesus the Son through the hand of the psalmist, through the pen of a ready scribe, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So God says Jesus is God. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not only a minister who is made by God. Jesus is the only master whom God has anointed to rule over all things. And then we are drawn to how does he rule? He says, with the scepter of uprightness. But think of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was upright in every way. When did Jesus wrong anyone? Jesus was perfect in every way, loving, full of grace and truth. He never sinned, but perfectly obeyed the Father, even unto death. That is Jesus. And Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. One of the most passionate scene of a picture of Jesus is when he was in the temple, right? Driving out the money changers because they're idolizing. They're using God's temple for their selfish profits. Jesus had whips and he's turning tables. Do you see his passion against wickedness and evil? Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And Jesus fulfilled the law by demonstrating his perfect love for God and his neighbors. Jesus showed his great compassion towards the weak and the lost, but also showed his great passion against evil. He rebuked demons and defeated Satan. And he rebuked Sanhedrin, the false religious leaders. And ultimately, on the cross, Ultimately, on the cross, Jesus showed his greatest love for righteousness and greatest hatred for wickedness as he bore the reproaches of our wickedness and our sin upon himself to receive all of God's wrath, all of God's hatred for sin. He received it upon himself because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And so that we could, by his love and grace, be pardoned for our own sin and be clothed in his righteousness. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, because Jesus has done that, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, finally and fully on the cross, God, his God, has anointed him, Jesus, with the oil of gladness beyond any companions. There's no comparisons. Jesus is bar none. Beyond all and any earthly kings or even heavenly host, Jesus is better. To the Jews, King David was their greatest king, the King of Kings, their pride. No one was greater than David. And David was indeed the best type of Christ amongst all the kings, yet only a fallible shadow. In this psalm, there is a revelation of an eternal and righteous king, right? In Psalm 45, there's this picture of a beautiful, majestic king that no human king can match. No human king can satisfy the descriptions, the divine descriptions in Psalm 45. None of the kings could. No Solomon, no David, no one else. And the Hebrew author says, you know who fulfills that description perfectly and fully and beautifully? It's the Son. It's Jesus. Jesus fulfills everything that is described in Psalm 45 as a perfect king, the righteous one. Jesus is the real substance of that shadow that was in Psalm 45. And church, as we think about Jesus being the righteous ruler and the only master over all things, and as the Hebrew author contrasts the angels with Jesus, let's actually press in and think about an angelic kingdom, okay? There is an eternal kingdom of Jesus. Jesus rules over with his scepter of righteousness, which is the kingdom of light. But there's another kingdom, an angelic kingdom, that wages war against the kingdom of light. And what is that kingdom? The kingdom of darkness. You have heard it said from Colossians 1, verses 12 to 13. He has delivered us from the domain or kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see the transfer? We were belonging to the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. Now we have been transferred over to the kingdom of beloved Son. And again in Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Prince of the power of the air. Some people thought it was a radio station. Power of the air. No, this is talking about Satan. The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Once we were following this king, Satan, but we have been transferred over to the kingdom of our beloved Son, Jesus. Clearly, against the kingdom of light, the everlasting kingdom of Christ, there will be ever more ruling and reigning of all things. Against that kingdom, there is a kingdom of darkness ruled by this prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is also called the God of this age, with a small g. Now let's think about Satan before he became Satan. What was he? Angel. He was an angel. Angel of light. Jude 1:6 says that there were fallen angels who did not stay within their position of authority or responsibility, their ministers, but left their proper dwelling. Angels are only ministers, but when they try to become masters and not stay within their proper place, they became Satan, enemy of God, demons. And the kingdom that they are ruling over now is this dark world. Does today's sin-sick, Satan-blinding world look anything like a kingdom of righteousness? I mean, just yesterday there were missiles, like missile attacks, right? In the various places in the Middle East by Iran, retaliating against U.S. and Israel. The world is a killing ground. The world's a mess. The world only knows stealing, killing, and destroying. Why? Because Satan is a destroyer. He's a deceiver, and he is at work over the people of this world who are blinded. And war and death and sin and more abounding sin is his fruit. The kingdom of darkness, what they yield is that bitter thistles and thorns. And we know that Satan's kingdom will not stand. Right? Jesus already has demonstrated his victory in the wilderness, right? For not yielding to his temptation when Satan said, "Bow down to me." But also on the cross, by his resurrection, Jesus has unfanged Satan and defeated Satan. And Jesus, now seated at the right hand of the Father, is subduing all of his enemy even now and saving the nations from this kingdom and domain of darkness. I still get surprised when I have to read Revelation when it talks about the beast with many horns representing Satan and Babylon the prostitute, the world. I get surprised every time, still, because I thought they were on the same team. They're like doing this thing together. They're doing the dance, the beast and the prostitute. I thought they're the king and the queen. As if they're going against the King Jesus and the bride of the church, right? But then what does the beast do later? He destroys the prostitute. I was like, what? I thought you guys were the same team and you destroy the prostitute? Wow, this kingdom is divided. And what does Jesus say about divided kingdom? It will not stand. Yeah, but what a contrast, right? What a contrast. This kingdom of darkness. And then this kingdom of Jesus. Uprightness. That Jesus is reigning over now. Even now. And then this kingdom of Jesus is represented by who? The world? No, you. The church. The church is not merely a gathering place of forgiven sinners, but a visible outpost, an embassy, a representation for Christ's righteous kingdom on earth. Like our gathering here reflects Christ's righteous rule. How we conduct in the church, how we love one another, how we show Christ's like to each other, that demonstrates the fact that Jesus is ruling and reigning. Think about it. If all churches fail and they devour one another, they hate one another, what does that mean? That Jesus is not reigning. Right? But look at the churches, faithful churches. Look at you. Jesus is reigning. Psalm 45, by God's design and intention, shows us not only the king, the majestic and beautiful, high and lifted up, enthroned, the king, but what does Psalm 45 also show us? The bride, the beautiful bride, the queen of King Jesus. Hebrews shows us that this Davidic king is not ultimately Solomon or David, again, but God the Son, Jesus. And because that king is Jesus, who then would be his bride, his queen to rule with him, the church. The church. When Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's telling us that through his obedience, through his humiliation, through his death and resurrection, through his suffering, he earned the right and reward to rule as a son of man, to fulfill God's covenant with David and to rule over God's kingdom forever and ever. And because he humbled himself to death, God highly exalted him, and thus, according to Psalm 110, Jesus now sits at God's right hand until God makes his enemies his footstool. That means today, Jesus is enthroned in session. He's in office and he's ruling now. He's ruling now. And again, I press this further. How is he ruling? And through whom is he ruling? You, the church. And how is he ruling? Through his word. Through his word. Like his current ruling, the enemies are being subdued as the gospel advances and save the nation and win them back to Jesus. Jesus' scepter of righteousness is right now in his hand, lifted up to command. And he's pointing at you, to pointing at the church. And where is that scepter of righteousness? What is the scepter of righteousness? John Calvin famously described the scepter of righteousness by which the heavenly king rules his church as the scripture. The scripture, the book that you have, is the scepter of righteousness that God rules over us through and with. The word of God is his scepter of uprightness that he's ruling his church through. So we, the church, are the place and people that the world is looking into to see if Jesus is indeed the only master worthy of all of our praise and life, the only righteous ruler. It is a place where, according to 1 Peter 1:12, the angels long to look into. Angels want to look into the church and see God's mighty, majestic work being done through sons of men. Beloveds, you belong to Christ, and you do not belong to the darkness anymore. You do not answer to the prince of the power of the air, a fallen angel, and you are not defined by the chaos of this world or even defiled by their evil. You are citizens of unshakable kingdom that is everlasting. A citizen who reflects the king. If Christ loves righteousness, so must we. If Christ hates wickedness, so must we. If Christ reigns with uprightness, then the church must not mirror the corruption of this age. The church must not bow to the Caesars of this world. We don't soften and compromise our confession that Jesus is the only master and king. We don't reduce Jesus to any other human teacher, prophet, leader, or even angel. No, we listen to Jesus as our only master. We listen to Jesus and obey. We live a life reflecting his righteousness. We display a gospel order, boasting in Christ's authority and wisdom. And we listen to Jesus. Obey the only true ruler who rules over all things. So we must submit to him. In the end, as the psalm quoted in today's text suggests, that there will be a great joyful wedding feast where we, the church, will be presented as a beautiful bride, even crowned as his queen to rule with him. Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, that we will receive as we endure till the end and fight the good fight. Will you be crowned to rule with Christ? Don't we know that we'll rule with Jesus over all things, even judge the angels, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Angels are only ministers. Jesus is the only master. Jesus is better than angels because of his righteous reign that is everlasting. So we must listen to him. Again, when the world pressures you to compromise, when the culture says, just say that Jesus is one among many. Just say Jesus is one of, you know, among many other religions. Every other religion is the same. When fear tempts you to make a compromise, remember your king, enthroned now, ruling. Remember, Master, Jesus and Lord Jesus. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a teacher who spoke for some time and passed away, or who has some influence that carries on. No, he is ever living now and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. His scepter of righteousness, which is his word, listen to his word. And his joy that is eternal, embrace his joy. You are his bride, so let us listen to him. Let us reflect him. Let us wait for him. And for those of you who do not know this King Jesus, listen to him today. Submit to him today. Repent and believe in Jesus, the true King, the only King. He is merciful and gracious. Come to him today. He's the only master of all things. Listen to him. Let us pray.